So if you haven't been with us, we've been studying verse by verse through the book of Joshua. And we've been looking at not just the story here, which is, if you haven't been with us and you're not familiar, the story of the children of Israel, the Jews. They were in captivity in Egypt for a long time, hundreds of years. And finally, God brought up a man named Moses, and he said, Moses, I want you to go set my people free, because Pharaoh had them captive there in Egypt. And Moses said, me? And God said, yep. And so he told Moses exactly what to do, and eventually Moses mustered up the faith to go do what the Lord was calling him to do. And he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, uh-uh. And he said, okay. And so, thus began the plagues of Egypt that we are all familiar with. And each one probably more brutal than the next. But of course, we finally come to that first Passover. It was that last plague of Egypt where God said, okay, kids, Israelites, I want you to make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, for your family, each house. And take the blood from that sacrifice and place it on the doorposts, on the sides, on the top, and in a basin at the bottom. And tonight, or on this specific night, the spirit of death is going to pass through Egypt. And any house that has this blood, this sacrifice, upon the door, the spirit of death will pass over it. But any house that does not have that blood upon it, the firstborn child of that household will die instantly. And it was brutal. It was bloody. Hundreds of kids died. It was bad news for the Egyptians. But it was just because of Pharaoh's hardness in his heart that that happened to those people. But finally, Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here. The next morning, we don't want any more of this. We see that your God is real. We don't want anything to do with you. Leave. And so the children of Israel ran away. We'll talk a little bit about how many there were, because there may be more than you're thinking, if you're like me. Because in pictures and stuff that you colored in Sunday school, there might have been, you know, a couple hundred, maybe. But most scholars believe that there were likely somewhere upwards of 2 million Israelites at this time. That's a lot, by the way. And I'll tell you why they believe that as we get into this chapter in a little bit. But the Israelites run for their lives, and the armies of Pharaoh come after, chasing them out. And it's kind of like, you know, Pharaoh said, okay, leave. And then he told his armies, go get them. And so they're being chased, and they come to the Red Sea. So we've talked about the pictures, and as we look at the Old Testament, no matter where we are, we often see pictures of New Testament truths. So not to think that it would be a mistake for us to believe that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that it doesn't apply, because it very much pictures all of these things that we learn about in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the letters that Paul the Apostle wrote to the early churches. And of course, we've talked about the Passover being a perfect picture of salvation, what Jesus did on the cross for us, shedding his blood as the doorpost. There was a symbol of the cross itself and the blood of Jesus that would allow the spirit of death, if you will, to pass over us, the spirit of eternal death because of our sin. And so that was the first event. Secondly, the Red Sea. They're stuck. They come to the Red Sea. There's big mountains on the side. There's the armies of Pharaoh behind them. They're done. What are they going to do? God says, Moses, stick your rod over the waters of the Red Sea, and they will open up. And that's exactly what happened. And you've colored this picture in Sunday school as well. And Moses did that. The waters parted, and the children of Israel crossed on dry land. The waters closed up over the Egyptian armies there. crazy, miraculous, cool. And that, of course, pictures baptism, water baptism. And we read about that in, let's see if I jotted it down here, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13. Don't quote me on that, but it's somewhere around there where we're told that Red Sea crossing was in fact a picture of and was literally baptism. So just as we've been saved, we can then profess to the public, if you will, our love for Jesus by being baptized in water. And that's all it is. There are lots of different groups of people, churches that make something weird of baptism. You know, they turn it into this weird thing where you need to take all these classes. You have to know all these things. You have to wear these robes or you have to be naked. There's groups that do that too. Weird. I mean, just weird. Why? Why? They're missing the point, which is just to say, I love Jesus. And it's the next step in our walks with the Lord to profess publicly our love for Christ and what he did for us. So then they left from the Red Sea. The Lord eventually brought them to the banks of the Jordan, but because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of faith, the Lord said, all right, it's not going to work out. Because we saw those spies go in. The spies said, there's some big dudes in the land that God said he would give to us, so we can't go in. It's scary. And so God said, all right, these people aren't ready. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses leading them as God led him by that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud through the wilderness for 40 years. Finally, we come to the beginning of Joshua. Moses kicks the bucket. Moses is dead. And all of the generation that was unbelieving, they've all died off. And so now we have this new generation of Israelites. And again, I said around 2 to 3 million, perhaps, Israelites here at the banks of the Jordan River with the promised land on the other side, Canaan. We read a couple weeks ago that Joshua then sends in spies, two. And they go in, find this prostitute named Rahab. They go to her house to stay so that they can kind of stay under the radar. But of course, the Pharaoh there, the dude in charge, he says, he finds out that they're there. And so he says, go get them. Rahab hides them and then also tells them, the Lord has given you this land. Everyone over here is totally freaked out. They're scared out of their wits because they've heard about what your God does. They've heard about what happened 40 years ago when he split the Red Sea and all of those armies were killed there miraculously, instantly, without any real battle. So they go back with confidence and say, all right, Joshua, we're good. The Lord has given us this land. He's confirmed it through this girl, Rahab, that was over in Canaan. And they are freaked out. They're scared of us, actually. We can go, we can take the land. So finally, the Israelites cross the Jordan. And in a very similar fashion as the Red Sea crossing, if you remember. And this, of course, brings us to the point of all of the book of Joshua and what the picture of the book of Joshua, which is crossing the Jordan River, which is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a different baptism, not necessarily a physical water baptism, but being baptized in the Spirit of God, which simply, as we've been talking about, means that a person is filled with, or the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, and they then lead their life to point to Jesus. That becomes the sole purpose. And love becomes the very center of everything that they do. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But the priests were told, take the Ark of the Covenant, go stand in the water. So instead of the rod thing where you hold it out like this at a distance so you don't have to get wet, don't have to risk being, drifting away or anything. God said, no, this time I want you to take your most valuable possession, the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that the Spirit of God actually dwells upon, and I want your priests to go stand in the water. And they did that. And just like the Red Sea crossing the Jordan River, which was overflowing its banks, likely a mile and a half wide, split. And it was like two big dams were put up, invisible. And they crossed again on dry land. Millions of people. This is just insane. It's crazy. But this happened. I believe that 100%. This is a book of history. And so the children of Israel crossed over on dry land, and they've now made it into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey that God promised to them. We looked last week at the monuments. They were these piles of rocks that God said, hey, I want you to set these up on the bank, on the other side, set up this pile of rocks, each tribe taking one rock, and they would hold it on their shoulder, meaning it was big. So they took these huge boulders out of the river, and they went and made a stack of rocks on the bank. Why? For remembrance, to remember what God did there on the banks of the Jordan. And he goes on to say, I want for you to explain to your sons and your daughters when they come up to you years from now and say, hey, Dad, what's up with all the rocks? Why are these giant boulders here in a stack? Well, let me tell you, son, these giant boulders are here because our God saved us. Our God did a miraculous work by taking us out of Egypt, out of captivity, in baptism through the Red Sea, and then into this abundant life, this spirit-filled life that he told us he would give us this land. It was awesome. It was really cool. And you were too young to remember, or you were not yet born. And so it was there as a monument to remember what God had done. So we read that in chapter 4. And if you weren't here, you can listen to that on the website or just read it and catch up to us. But there is a monument that is set up at the point of a person being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's kind of a, not a physical rock stack or a physical statue that we make, that we put in our room so we can remember when we were filled with the Holy Spirit. But instead, it's this spiritual monument that takes place. And I would argue it very much is in line with the fruits of the Spirit. And we read those, of course, in the book of Galatians chapter 5. But we talked about, as we talked about last week, the most important fruit of the Spirit is what? Anybody?
Anybody?
Love. Love. All you need is love. It's all you ever need. Some of you are too young to know that song. Actually, I'm too young to know that song, so. But all you need is love. The point being that Jesus, Paul the Apostle, everyone who was filled with the Holy Spirit made it clear that the whole point, everything points to love. Jesus Christ is, in fact, love. And for the person who is filled with the Spirit, the one thing that you will see within them is love. It's a shift that is evident in a person's life. Once they say, all right, I'm done messing around. I'm done just kind of kicking rocks in my spiritual walk. I'm done just being saved and waiting for Jesus to come back, which we're called to wait for God's return, to wait for the rapture of the church. It's going to be an amazing thing, and I'm thankful for it. But there's so much more to this life. The Lord, just as he told the Israelites, I want you to have this land that's flowing with milk and honey, with grapes the size of volleyballs, with, I don't know. I could make up other fruits that could be really big. But the point being, this amazing land that grows amazing things, that has all of these blessings, all of this stuff that they did not have previously. They were hungry in Egypt. They were in captivity. They had nothing going for them. But God said, no, I want to save you out of Egypt. But not just that. I don't want to just drop you on the bank of the Jordan and say, all right, you're good here. It's good enough. But instead, I want to take you across into this land that's incredible, this land that will be awesome. And there will be battles to fight. We're going to see that. That's kind of the rest of the book after chapter 5. There are going to be battles that, now we could argue who fights the battles. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Did he really? Did Joshua fight the, remember Jericho? This is the walls came a-tumbling down. You know the song. We're going to read about it next week, I believe. But we could very much debate whether or not Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Remember what they did? Well, we're going to read it here in a little while, but they walked around and blew trumpets. That's it. They didn't pick up any swords. They didn't do anything. And the walls came crashing down because the Lord fought the Battle of Jericho. He used Joshua to lead the army there. But there are going to be battles to fight. There's going to be blood shed in the land, this promised land. And that's why I believe it is not a picture of heaven. Because is there going to be blood shed in heaven? No. Is there going to be pain and suffering in heaven? No. None. So this, I believe, is a perfect picture of this abundant life that God wants for us. The blessings that we can have walking in the Spirit and being used by the Spirit of God. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and you can jot this down. We're going to finish up this chapter real quick, so if you're looking at the time and worrying, don't worry. We'll go quick here. But in 1 Corinthians 13:2, let's flip there real quick, actually. I don't want to paraphrase too much. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, actually, let's start in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, meaning just noise. If all I'm doing is speaking in tongues, that's what he's saying here. And tongues, of course, is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, something that happens, something that's natural, something that our world and much of the church has totally distorted and made it into the weirdest thing ever. And you just see these people. Don't go on YouTube and look up speaking in tongues, please. Now you're probably going to, but please don't. Because people are just weird. And they've distorted what the Lord intended tongues to begin with, which is just to praise him. It's the best way I've heard tongues described is when you're worshiping the Lord and you run out of things to say. It's like you want to tell the Lord how appreciative you are, how much you love him, but English is not enough. And so you just speak and the Lord can take over. That's kind of how it works. But it is something that you have control over. And this is what people mess up. I couldn't help it. I was in the middle. The guy was up there teaching the Bible. And the Lord came over me. And I just started saying, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda. And I stood up. And then I started rolling around in the aisle. And I just couldn't help it. We're told in the scriptures that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Meaning you have full control. Always. So when somebody says that, it's balagna, as I like to say. It's poppycock is another good term. It's just made up. It's people trying to get attention. But tongues is supernaturally natural, and I totally believe it's something the Lord uses, oftentimes in a private setting, between him and one person in their closet or in their room. It can be in public, but there are very strict guidelines. We've talked about this before. You can ask me about it later if you'd like. But tongues is kind of what Paul's talking about. He's like, I like tongues. They're good. But he says, if that's all I do, I'm like a loud noise. I'm not helping anybody out. So verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove or move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. I love that. No pun intended. He says, if I have all of these things, if I'm speaking in tongues, I'm healing people, I'm moving mountains with my amazing faith, faith of a mustard seed, it's nothing if I don't have love. It means absolutely nothing. It's pointless. Now, this is the same tone that Jesus uses when he talks about love. It's critical. Love is the center of all. That's what Jesus was all about. Why else would the Son of God come, live on this earth, a terrible life, by the way, everyone hating him, and living this sinless, perfect life just to go and sacrifice himself for us, unless he loved us? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's what Jesus did, except for not just for one. He paid the penalty once for all. He died on the cross for every single sin that you've ever committed, that I've ever committed. That's love. That's the epitome. It is literally love. So keep that in mind, because it's critical, so important when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about this abundant life, because we can get sidetracked with some of these very real outpourings of the Holy Spirit. But if we forget the point, if we forget that it's about love, we're missing it. We might as well pack it up and go home and just forget about the whole thing. So important. So they've crossed over. They've entered into the abundant life. They're spirit-filled. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What's the next step? Well, we're going to talk about a little topic here that might make some of us cringe. Most likely the males in the grass here. But there's a reason for it, and we'll talk about it. It's a perfect picture of what the Lord does next. So, the next step after being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Perfect timing, right? So remember, their land is occupied, but they've come across the banks of the Jordan, and not only did they get across fine, but their enemies are terrified. They've heard about what happened, that God just separated the river so that they could cross over. And it says that their spirit is gone. These enemies that they have, likely many of them giants, as was previously, 40 years before, they are shaking in their boots, scared. Perfect time to attack, right? I mean, logically, anytime your enemy is scared out of their wits, you just run at them with full force and take them out. It's perfect timing. But that's not what God wants them to do. That's not what God calls them to do. And somehow they don't argue about it. Check out verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and go kill all of the people of Canaan. Nope. Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. What? Okay, we've just made this crazy trek across the Jordan River, and now you want us to go circumcise all of the young men. Now, remember, the older generation died off during these 40 years as they were wandering in the wilderness. So all of these new kids, these new Israelites, were born, and they would be those who were in shape for battle. The warriors, the soldiers, they're in this 40-year gap where they were born and were being raised up. These are the guys who were not circumcised because they didn't practice circumcision while they were wandering in the wilderness. So all their tough guys, all the guys that are going to go do all of the dirty work in battle, God says, take knives and go circumcise all of them. So you have to understand, we're talking 40 years and younger. Now there's a reason that we circumcise babies when they're babies. Because it hurts. And you don't remember when you're an infant. But imagine if you were circumcised at 22 or at 30. That would hurt, obviously. I'm talking major pain. And it doesn't just go away quickly. It's not like taking Advil, which they didn't have either, by the way. Bad news. And a terrible battle plan. Seriously, Lord? You want us to take all of our strongest men and weaken them to the point where they cannot move? I mean, they can't go running into battle, obviously. They're going to be laying in bed, crying. That's what you want us to do. Yes, that's what I want you to do. So the children of Israel could have, and maybe some of them did, argue. But Joshua, the one in charge, said, nope, this is what we're going to do. We are going to, verse 3, Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Wonder where they got that name from. Remember, too, this is minimally, let's talk numbers here for a second, because they got brought up in chapter 4, but there were at least 70,000 men, but there's a lot more, I believe. As we talked about those 2.5 tribes last week, and that was the number given of those tribes. But there were probably, likely, around 600,000 men. And we see some of these numbers in the book of Numbers, which calculates to around 2 to 3 million women, children, and fathers. Whoa. I mean, that's a crazy amount of people. So here, you're taking tens of thousands, if not more, of your best soldiers and circumcising them, just totally disabling them. Verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Now, I don't want to make anyone any further uncomfortable necessarily, not just for the sake of being uncomfortable, but I want to talk for a second about the whole point and what's up with circumcision and why the Jews. This was way back at Abraham's day. God said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise your people. This will be the mark on any Israelite's life that they are Jewish. It was the thing that set them apart from everyone else. And it was a constant reminder, wasn't it? I mean, it would be noticeable always, obviously. And so it was the thing that set them apart from the rest of the world. And it's not just that it set them apart in their own minds, but that was looked at as crazy back in the day. People were like, why would you even, why? Why? They were the only ones who did it. So they were looked at as weirdos. And that might relate to your life spiritually too, or physically here on earth. You as a believer, as a chosen child of God, somebody who believes in Jesus Christ, you can easily and constantly be looked at as a weirdo. What are you doing going to Bible study on Tuesday night? Don't you have anything to do? Don't you have any life at all? You're going to a Bible study. These are the types of things that people think about when they see how we live our lives. They just don't get it. And it's nothing new. This has been going on since the Israelites were created, since God said, you are my people and I'm going to put this mark upon you. And once Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the grave and ascended up into heaven, the early church was formed and they were just the same, separated from this world. Holy, which just means set apart. Sanctified. We talk about, you know, we use all these words often, but it just means we're different. We're set apart by God from this world, and praise the Lord for it. Now, it makes for some awkward conversation sometimes, because we don't always, you know, people who are living in the world and of the world, we don't always see eye to eye on things. We don't always relate to each other real well, but there's a reason that God has placed us here to be salt and light in a dark world. We're called to point to Jesus, to have that love that they don't have. Why don't they have it? Because they haven't experienced the love of Christ. They haven't experienced that salvation of the cross and the baptism in water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we're called, just as the Israelites were, whether they realized it or not, into this world to be a perfect picture of Christ who would come. and now Christ who has come. We can always point to him. So they've all been circumcised here at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason, as we read in verse 4, verse 5, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Got it yet? So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Duh. So all of the young men are laid out, and talk about vulnerable. Now, why would God do this? Why would God take the absolute worst time ever to do this thing? Why didn't they do it before they crossed over the Jordan? Because now they are extremely vulnerable, aren't they? This is a trend when you see in the Old Testament and the New, God doing something miraculous, which he's about to, with this battle of Jericho. He's going to win the battle for them, but he tends to stack the odds against his people, always. Why? Well, I believe it's just to prove that it's him. There's going to be no question that the battle of Jericho was won by God and not won by the Israelites. No man can say, look at what we have done, because we were all circumcised, laying in bed, crying. And, you know, we kind of waddled over to Jericho and won the battle. Look what we have done. No, it's going to be obvious that God wins the battle. And it's interesting how that happens in our lives sometimes. We feel like Job sometimes in our lives. We get to a place where we realize everything is stacked against me. Everything that could be going wrong right now is. Why? What is up? God, are you even up there anymore? Are you paying attention to me? Did you forget that I was down here? No. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But I believe he allows us into situations where it seems like there's no way out, because he wants to bring us out. And he wants us to remember, oh, I need to lean on Jesus. I can't do this. My bank account is not secure enough. My 401k is dwindling. My job security isn't so secure. But instead, God loves me, and God is taking care of me. He does this to us as well, and I think that there's good reason for it. I think about this often. You know, if everything in my life was perfect, if I had all the money that I ever wanted, and nothing bad ever happened to me, would I ever cry out to Jesus? Would I ever find myself on my knees? Now, I'd like to say, yeah. Lord, please give me a yacht and millions of dollars, because I will absolutely worship you constantly. But unfortunately, I don't think that's actually the case. I think that I would forget that I need a savior. I would forget that he's even there, because I'm good. You know, I got all this stuff to take care of me. Now, again, we wouldn't say that because we think blasphemy. How can you even say something like that? But it totally happens, even on a smaller scale. When things are going well, as humans, we tend to forget that there is a God, that he cares about us. Now, that's kind of the challenge, isn't it? To say, okay, even when things are awesome, I'm going to wake up in the morning, praise Jesus. Wake up in the morning and read his word, pray throughout the day. Lean on him, because I need him. I found in my life, when I don't do that, I kind of end up in worse situations. And then I end up doing it because I have to. And it's kind of funny how we do that as a nation too, isn't it? You know, we get into these, the last big thing was 9/11. And if you remember that, I know that some of us were younger, but still, I'm sure you remember when that happened. Our nation rallied around God. God bless the USA. For weeks, all over the news, people were talking about God. And they were showing stories about people who were talking about how God saved them. Or they were supposed to be on the plane, one of the planes that crashed into the tower, but God took them off. And all these things, crazy stuff. And if you even thought about airing something like that now that we're good, relatively, they would never put that on TV. But it's because when we get in trouble, even as a nation, even as sinful and foolish as we are as a nation, we still realize, oh, we need to turn back to God. The problem is it doesn't last, does it? So I pray and I hope that we have a lasting faithfulness to God and we don't just worship him when we need to because we're worried. But instead, just to constantly worship him. But I believe that's why he had the Israelites do what they did, because he wanted it to be obvious, evident. It's all me. These guys did nothing. They were kind of handicapped. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 9, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal," or the place of rolling to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now, it's interesting that this word Gilgal goes in line with rolling, because this, applying it to our lives now, our New Testament lives, if you will, now that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, resurrected from the grave, and we're walking in the Holy Spirit, sometimes we might feel that way. Things aren't rolling in our walks with the Lord. They're not going anywhere. We're staying very still. It feels very kind of boring. And if our relationship, if our walk with Jesus feels that way, there might be a rolling that needs to take place. What is that? Circumcision. What? Now, not physical circumcision, obviously. I'm talking about spiritual circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament is always a picture of cutting away of the flesh. The flesh being our sinful nature, that part of us that wants to do wrong. And, Paul refers to it as our old man. He says, "Now that we are in Christ, we can reckon the old man dead." Is that hummingbird over my head again? He either really likes me or he really likes that branch, but I don't mind. He's cool. As long as he doesn't distract us too much. The rolling away of the flesh, circumcision, cutting away of the flesh, is something that needs to take place in our personal lives sometimes. And I think that it's the thing, the very thing, that gets our walks rolling with Christ. When we feel stuck, when we feel like there hasn't been movement, it's kind of fun, and I don't like to make people uncomfortable generally, but it's kind of fun sometimes for me to walk up to a guy and say, "Hey, what has the Lord shown you lately? What is the Lord doing in your life?" And I've asked some of you guys that before. That can make people really uncomfortable, especially if the Lord's done nothing in their life, or nothing that they can remember, or nothing that they've noticed, or they haven't been reading their Bible at all. And I'm not doing it to be mean. Now, I get in the same predicaments. I'll be in a staff meeting, and Brett will say, "Hey, David, what do you have to share from the Word?" And I have to have something to share. Now, in my old age wisdom, I always have something to share now. But there were times when, I didn't read the Bible that morning. And I was like, let's go to John. Just start reading something. That's sad. And honestly, that's a dumb example, obviously. That's not that critical. But if you can't remember the last thing that God did in your life, the last thing that he used you to speak into someone else's life, or the last thing he showed you in his Word, you might be stuck. You might need to get things rolling, and it might take a little cutting away of the flesh. Now, is circumcision fun and unpainful? No. Circumcision hurts. And likewise, cutting away of our flesh, cutting away of our sinful nature, it can hurt bad. Because we get attached to the things of this world, and we get in ruts. We get in routines that are sinful. And it's not fun. It's not easy. But it's something that the Lord wants to do in us. How does that work? Well, it's simply this. Lord, I want you to cut away my flesh. Cut away this sinful nature. Make that thing that I keep doing, and I don't want to do, but I keep doing it, just like Paul said in his letter there. Give me no desire for it. Just make it horrible for me. Now, it can be kind of torturous. It can hurt to do something like that, especially if it's something that's a big part of your life. But man, after it's done, so much better. That's when things can get going. That's when our walks with the Lord can get fun and interesting, and he can start using us on a very regular basis. That's what the abundant life is all about. It's being blessed daily because God is using you. And sometimes it takes a little pain first. We're almost done. Verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now, they didn't keep the Passover in terms of the Passover feast. So they recognized the Passover in a way, but they didn't truly celebrate Passover the entire time that they were wandering through the wilderness. Now, Passover, again, was that thing we started with here tonight. The spirit of death passing over. And it was the very thing that saved them out of Egypt. And so to this day, the Israelites celebrate Passover. And it's a big deal. But here, the children of Israel finally are remembering again what God did, bringing them out of that land. So they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. This is so cool to me. Remember manna? This is the bread stuff. Some say it was like flour. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know that they could use it to make food, cakes and all kinds of stuff. And this is what they ate for 40 years when they were wandering through the desert. The Lord would just drop it on the ground in the morning, and they'd go collect it, and it'd be enough for the day. It was crazy. It was a miracle. But God very miraculously provided for his people the whole time they were wandering through the desert. And he did that up until the point where he provided for them in a different way. Finally brought them into the land. As soon as they were able to eat of the fruits of the land that was promised to them, God said, all right, you're good. And so he took the manna away. It's like perfect. God doesn't leave gaps when it comes to providing for us. Remember Jesus in his sermon there when he said, check out the birds in the sky. Do they have to store up food so that they can eat a month from now? No. That God provides for them. And then Jesus went on to say, don't you think that God loves you and cares more about you than the birds? Duh. Of course. He made us in his image. He cares about us. And that is just perfectly pictured here for the children of Israel as the Lord provided the manna until they no longer needed it. Now, in verse 13, in this last section, we're going to see Jesus. Literally. Now, we've been talking about Joshua, who is a symbol or a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. But I believe that this here, now I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but many Bible scholars, ones that I believe and trust, that they're smarter than me, say that this was, in fact, Jesus. Now check this out. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And so he said, no. I love this. This is perfect. Are you for or against us? Nope. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Or what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Give me instruction. But notice here in verse 14, Joshua fell on his face and worshipped this man, the commander of the Lord's army. Now let's read on because it's important. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Why do we think that this is Jesus? And this is something that it's not new to those of us who have been studying the Old Testament before, but it's called a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he showed up several times in the Old Testament. Why do Bible scholars say that this was Jesus and not just an angel? Well, one main reason, and that is Joshua falls down on his face and worships this man. And any time we see throughout Scripture, whether it's John in the book of Revelation, and that's the one that comes to mind for me, because it happened several times. Remember, John actually saw either a picture of or literally saw heaven in the book of Revelation. And he describes it the best way he knows how. But it says there several times that John, as an angel, would be describing something to him. I think I might have jotted down one instance. Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9 is a good one. But John falls down on his face and he starts worshiping these angels because they're amazing. And but what do? They say, "Get up. What are you doing? Do not worship me. I'm just an angel." And actually there in Revelation, that angel says, "I'm just a servant just like you. I'm no better than you. Do not worship me." And the idea being only God is worthy of worship. That's what we see every time when a person falls on their face and tries to worship somebody other than God or Jesus Christ. They're always told, "Dude, get up. Stop right now." And anyone who is a servant of God would refuse worship, hopefully. If I bowed down in front of Thomas and started worshiping him, I would hope that he would say, "Dude, kick me in the face or something. Like, get out of here. What are you doing?" Because we're not worthy of worship, neither are angels. But check out this commander. He says, he doesn't say, "Get up." He doesn't say, "Dude, what are you thinking?" But he says, "Take off your sandal, for the place where you stand is holy." Set apart. It's the promised land. And I don't know about your Bible translators, but my Bible translator used capital letters for commander and he and him. That's because they believe that this was, in fact, God or Jesus Christ himself. Amazing. So cool. And next week, we're going to dive headfirst into the Battle of Jericho, if you can call it that. But it was the straight up just destruction of Jericho by the hand of God. Now, we need to, again, just remember tonight that being set apart, being filled with the Holy Spirit, with it comes a cutting away of the flesh. We can't indulge in the things of this world and in the sins of this world and indulge in the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. They can't go together. God can't be in the presence of sin. That's why we needed a Savior to begin with. And so if there is something in your life that is holding you back, just know that you can be rid of it. You can cut it away. And I shouldn't even say that because you can't. God can cut it away. And all we have to do is ask. And I'm not saying it's not going to be a little painful. And I'm not saying that it's not going to come at an inconvenient time. But I am saying that it will be definite and it will work because it's something that the Lord wants. He wants to use us and he wants to set us apart, but it's not something he'll ever force on us. He won't take the knife to us unwillingly ever. So pray about it, think about it, and if there's something that you would like the Lord to cut away, just ask. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for that fact that you want to use us, and that you want to take those things that are keeping us from the abundant life, Lord, the things that you have for us that are blessings. We can avoid them, Lord, we can keep them out of our lives, but I pray, Lord, that we would be a group of people who just dive headfirst in the things of you, Lord, that we are filled with your Spirit, And first and foremost, Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you at all, Lord, they've never confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that you died on the cross for their sins and that you resurrected from the grave 3 days later, I pray that they would make that confession tonight. Lord, saving them. And that's all any of us have done. Lord, we haven't done anything to deserve your love, to deserve the sacrifice that you made for us. But Lord, we're blown away that you have called us. Lord, that you have made us yours. And then, not that you didn't just save us and then leave us here to fend for ourselves, but Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit as a helper to be the one to use us here on earth and to give us all of these awesome things. So I pray that we would be a group of people, Lord, who just strive after things of you. And if there's anybody who has not been brought into that abundant life and they want that, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night that they pray that prayer. Tonight would be the night that they ask for prayer. We love you, Lord. We thank you for, again, this place and just how you always speak to us and how you're so good to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.